If you'd like to grab a Bible from the chairs in front of you and turn with me to the book of Joel, and to begin with chapter 1. It's on page 911 in the Bibles. We're going to read a few verses from Joel chapter 1. And then we're going to flick forward to chapter 2 and verse 12. So starting to read, I'm going to start at verse 1 actually. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, an invasion of locusts. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days? Or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. And then moving through to verse 12 of chapter 2. Rend your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children. Those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea. And those in the rear into the western sea. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you. The autumn rains in his righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains, as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I send among you. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. And afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls.
Please have a seat, folks. Thanks to Phil and the musicians for leading us so helpfully this morning. Thanks to Tim and Seth, twiddling the knobs at the back. Lovely to see you all. Especially lovely to see Mikey here this morning. Mikey, it's really good to see you. We continue to pray for you and Eden and the children during this rough time. It's lovely that you're here with us. If you've been with us on a Sunday morning over the past couple of weeks, you'll know that we're doing a series on the end times. And now we come to what is technically called a really difficult passage. I believe we're a church who doesn't shy away from really difficult passages, but it's not the most, it's not the easiest one, but we're going to do it. So big breath, everybody. Big breath, big prayer, and here we go. I think you will probably want your Bibles open even more so this week than most weeks, because we've got quite a lot of narrative to hack through. But I've called the sermon after the locusts have been, because this is all about what happens, a people's response, if you like, to what happens when something dreadful takes place in someone's life. We need to do a bit of scene setting. Is that going to work? No, okay. So, Joel is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. By the time Joel is speaking, which is about 800 years before Jesus arrives, about 800 BC, time he's speaking, the kingdom has split into two, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Elisha is busy in the northern kingdom. Joel is down in the southern kingdom. And the people in the southern kingdom had become very complacent, very self-centered. They had taken God for granted. They were worshipping idols. They didn't really care about their spiritual life. And Joel was warning them that sooner or later their lifestyle would bring down the judgment of God. The problem was, if problem it was that the people didn't feel they needed God. Up to this time, they had great abundance. The fields were full of crops. They had plenty of grain, corn, wine, and oil. They didn't want for a thing. Occasionally, they would go down to the temple to offer sacrifices, but it was a bit of going through the motions outwardly. It didn't mean much to them. They had control of their lives, and their lives were good, and God really wasn't on their agenda. But then suddenly, a crisis occurs that stops them in their tracks. This terrible plague of locusts swarms into the land, devouring the crops. As far as the eye can see, there is nothing green, nothing growing. And of course, without crops, many animals that they had then died. The magnitude of destruction was immense, and it would take years and years for them as a people to recover from it. Suddenly, these people who had been so safe and secure had no money, no jobs, no houses, no nothing. Joel believed it was so cataclysmic what was happening to the people that it was like the day of the Lord was coming. And what Joel calls the day of the Lord, we often call the day of judgment, the time when Jesus comes a second time to judge. It's a day of reckoning, and for those who don't know Jesus, it's a very terrible day. But Joel comes on the scene not just to speak a message of judgment to these people, but also a message of hope. But the first thing he says perhaps is slightly unexpected, because firstly, he wants to talk about repentance, about turning back to God. I wonder how the people in Joel's time felt as they looked around at the devastation surrounding them. Many of them must have felt just helpless, that they could do nothing to put their lives back the way they were. Some would have felt depressed and felt like giving up. Others possibly may have felt they wanted to try and work hard to make things better. And for all of us, there are times in our lives when we experience times of famine and devastation. They probably won't be physical famine and devastation, but there can be times when we suffer emotional, spiritual, and mental devastation. Sometimes those seasons of devastation have a divine purpose in our lives, and they accomplish things that only those hard places can accomplish. Sometimes God cannot get our attention over the noise of all else that is happening in our lives. And when bad things happen, sometimes we wonder where they come from. What is their source? Is it God's judgment? Is it just natural circumstances, bad choices, or were we just in the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, for these people, it was all of those, really. The locusts roared through their lives, and they were puzzled by it. And for us, locusts can roar through our lives and leave us puzzled and bewildered. Sickness and disease invade our lives, and health is ruined. Job losses come to really good workers, and sometimes accidents just happen. But for the people in Joel's time, the story was slightly more complex than that, because they had turned away from God. They had done wrong things, and they needed to be brought back to God before he could start working with them. And so to the people in Joel's time, God says something very startling and unexpected. He says you need to repent first. Before we go any further, that's what you need to do. You need to turn away from what you were doing, and you need to focus back on me. And so verse 12, God says, even now, in the midst of all that is happening, in the midst of all the trouble and devastation, I want you to return with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. I want you to rend, I want you to break your hearts and not your garments. God was calling for them to have a genuine repentance from their heart. A man in a church had a really nagging secret, and he was unable to keep it any longer. So he went to his minister to confess his sin and ask for his advice. And the man admitted that he'd been stealing for years building supplies from the timber yard where he worked. "Well, how much timber did you take?" asked his minister. "Well, I took enough to build my home and my son's home. Then I took enough to build houses for my two daughters. Oh, and our cottage by the sea as well." "That's really serious," said the minister. "You'll have to do something to put this right with those you've stolen from and to show you've changed. Have you ever considered doing a church retreat?" "No, Pastor, I never have," said the man. "But if you can get the plans, I can get the timber." Repentance involves genuine change. It's not just words. And words are so much easier for us, aren't they, than actions. The usual way of displaying repentance in the days that Joel is speaking into was to put on sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes were used in Old Testament times as a symbol of debasement, mourning, repentance. Someone wanting to show that his or her repentant heart would often wear sackcloth, sit in ashes, and put ashes on top of his head. It was as bizarre as it sounds. Sackcloth and ashes were used as an outward sign of an inward condition. Such a symbol made one's change of heart visible and demonstrated the sincerity of grief and repentance. It wasn't the act of putting on sackcloth and ashes that moved God to intervene, but the humility that such an action demonstrated. Now, the people in Joel's time were very accustomed to repenting in sackcloth and ashes as an outward sign. John Lewis was full of sackcloth and ashes in Joel's time. But it had just become that, an outward sign. And the outward appearance and the inward heart needed to tally, needed to be aligned. It's like the little boy who, in the classroom, keeps getting up from his seat because he's got ants in his pants, and he wanders around. And every time he does that, his teacher says, "Adrian, you just need to sit down." And Adrian sits down for a couple of minutes, and then something else happens, so he gets up and he wanders around. His teacher says a bit more firmly, "Adrian, sit down now." And Adrian sits down for another couple of minutes and then gets off and wanders somewhere else. And finally the teacher says, "Adrian, sit down now and don't move." And Adrian sits down and he looks at his teacher, and with all the venom that a four-year-old can muster, he says to her with all his heart, "I am sitting down, but inside I am still standing up." It's true of the people in Joel's time, and it's true of the people now. We can say sorry to God and ask for and receive his wonderful repentance, but then not do anything to show our behaviour has changed. Our repentance, if we're not careful, can be all show and no heart. And so that's why Joel really majors on this, saying, don't rend or tear your garments as some sort of outward ritual. You've got to mean it with all your heart. You've got to mean it and come to me with a desire that you don't repeat the same old sins over and over again. He wants people who are willing to be changed from the inside out. People who are willing to allow the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and make them more like Jesus. God is not looking for us to make ritual sacrifices or to carry out good deeds so we can show how much we love him. He wants us back at his side, enjoying his presence. Because God's way is that he calls us back to him again and again and again. Right from the start of the Bible, in the evening in the Garden of Eden, when God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Right through all the Bible to its very end and Revelation and the closing invitation of the book, where it says, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Come, that is the invitation always from God. God was calling the people in Joel's time back to him, and he calls us back now. And he calls us back now with all our heart. Because God will settle for nothing less than a heart-to-heart relationship. And bizarrely, he calls us not only to come back with all our heart, but with a broken heart. The two great qualities that God looks for in his children when we return to him are wholeheartedness and brokenheartedness. Men and women who love Jesus, but whose hearts are broken by what it cost Jesus to win us. And God calls us to do that even now, as we've just read, even now, in the midst of all that is happening, when surrounded by our own failings, when surrounded by the things that are happening in our lives that do not make sense, God says, "Return to me. Return to me now as I call you." And after Joel has spoken about repentance, he then does start to talk about restoration. For when the people repent, then the tide starts to turn. And the rest of the passage is all about looking to the future. The vocabulary is all about "I will" and "you shall" as God speaks to his people about what lies ahead, what he will do and what they will experience. And what happens is that they start to receive back physical well-being and security. God says, "I'm going to send you grain and wine and oil. What has been destroyed will be replenished. What had failed would now be supplied in abundance, and you will be satisfied," God says to his people. He also promises them security. He talks about removing the northern horde from you. You know, when we think of a northern horde, we think of lots of angry Yorkshiremen. But in the northern horde in Joel's time, well, it's something quite similar, right? It was just the wild, nasty settlers on the north who kept rampaging into their land. God's saying, "I'm going to give you security. I'm going to give you a place of peace where you can build your lives and raise your families." And then there's that great promise in verse 25 where God says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. The locusts had done great and powerful things. But there is no cause for further fear, says God, because I am going to do even greater things. The pastures are going to be green. The trees are going to bear fruit, and there's going to be abundant rain. Abundant and fully in a land that had been used to drought. And then there's verse 25. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. Another translation says, I will make it up to you for the years the locusts have eaten. And how do you suppose the people might have reacted to those words of hope as they look around at their devastated fields? Now, I'm sure there's a range of responses. Some might have said, yeah, right, it's a hopeless situation. You know, don't expect me to believe that. Others might have said rather more cautiously, well, I'd like to believe it, but I'm finding it very hard. For God's people, the promise was that abundance would return. The bad years of drought would be restored, and crops would grow again. And God calls us into a time of restoration as well. There will be things in our lives that we would like to see restored. Where we've lost resources, lost friendships, have damaged relationships at work or at home, or even where our relationship with our God has gone cold and quiet. And we say, yes, I'd like to see things change for me, but it'll never happen. Things have been this way for too long. Or we might say, or think, rather more cynically, I'd be glad if things changed for me, but that would involve me changing. And frankly, that is too big a step. The locusts have brought devastation over many years to people in Joel's time. The years afterwards have been negative, wasted, full of lost time, lost potential, misery and deprivation. God says to his people, I will make up for those years. I will compensate you for those years that have been lost. I will rebuild and restore the special relationship I have with you. You will know, it says in verse 27, you will know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no other. We talked a couple of moments ago when we were discussing repentance that what we say and what we do can be two different things. But that's not true of God. For with God, the saying and the doing are the same. God's promises are real answers to the prayer of faith. He is able to deliver on his promises. So when God says, I will restore you, I will repay you back, we may wonder, can it happen? But God can and does deliver. So the promise he made to the people in Joel's time and to us also, he says, I can restore you. I can build you up, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. It's a great reminder, if we needed it, of the words on the poster outside the church, that it is never too late to start again with Jesus. It's never too late to be restored by him. And then Joel goes on to talk about rejoicing. For the people in Joel's time, God had said, I will pay back the years that you've lost. And now his promises for a future time are expressed as I will pour out. God will pour out his spirit. Now we know that the Holy Spirit, in its full sense, doesn't arrive for another 800 years. Doesn't arrive until that first Pentecost. So what would Joel's generation have made of this promise of the Holy Spirit? Well, there is indication of the Spirit being in action during the Old Testament. The very beginning of the Bible, as God creates the heavens and earth, we read about the Spirit of God moving over the waters. And certainly, certain people within the Old Testament, people like Moses, are given the Holy Spirit for specific times or for specific tasks. But this is something bigger and broader and more wonderful that's being promised. Afterwards, says God, afterwards, so after all these things have happened, after restoration has happened, I will pour out my spirit on who? On all people. God will pour out. There is a sense that God is acting lavishly, exuberantly. This is not a drizzle of God's Spirit, but a downpour. And the outpouring of the Spirit will have a dramatic effect on the community of God's people and to the people in Joel's time. In the darkness of their desolation, they must have wondered if they were ever going to know the presence of God in their midst. Yet here is Joel, bringing them a glorious message. Yes, all people will eventually receive a dramatic outpouring of God's Spirit. But that outpouring is in a certain context. It's in the context of the day of the Lord, that second coming of Jesus we mentioned earlier. So the people in Joel's time are being dragged back again to face the day of the Lord, to face the consequence of what they have done. And the Holy Spirit then falls upon God's people hundreds of years later at Pentecost, and that prophecy is fulfilled in part. The Holy Spirit sent to equip the church for its mission, sent to strengthen the people of God to take up a position of prophetic leadership among the nations of the world, heading for an apocalyptic day of reckoning. The Holy Spirit has never left his church and continues today to equip, comfort, lead, encourage, and strengthen us in his church. And what about those who know the Lord? Well, Joel is clear. He tells the people that even in the dark times, even on a day of judgment, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Those that know him and follow him will be protected from the judgment of God. In Joel's time, God was concerned that people returned to him. God's desire is the same today. Because the implication of what Joel is saying is very clear. Those that call on the name of the Lord will be saved, but those that don't know him, those who don't call on his name, will not. And so God continues to call all those who want to follow him to do just that and put their trust in him. So as we wind up, what are some practical things that we can take out of this difficult passage? Well, there's a few things. Firstly, no matter how bad things may be and may seem, in our personal lives, nationally, internationally, and boy, they can be bad, can't they? We need to remember that God has not abandoned us. He hadn't abandoned the people in Joel's time, though they must have felt close to that. And he has not and will not abandon you and me. God knows when the day of the Lord is coming, and we can trust him for that. God is in control and has a plan. Secondly, God repays and restores. He loves to lift his people up from dark places and set them safe on a rock, to guide them from dark days to light ones, to bring them safely from the years the locusts have eaten to a place of greater safety and compassion. There's a challenge for us, isn't there? Is God calling us back from choices we have made that have taken us further away from him? Are we really good at the outward repentance, the sackcloth and ashes, and less good at coming to him with a broken heart? Do we need to come before him and do some serious business with him and rend our heart before him? God's Holy Spirit is a powerful and vital person in our walk with God. Let us rejoice in his working, and let us ask him to pour his Spirit more and more into our lives and on this land. And finally, we need to remember that God will come one day to judge us all. One day we will all have to give an account of our lives to God and be judged. And for those of us who know Jesus, we have the great promise that there will be no condemnation. But for those who don't know Jesus, there will be judgment. But today God calls those of us who don't know him, who don't know Jesus, he calls us again and says, today there's another opportunity for you to come and follow me. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. May we do that this morning. Amen.